Last week, we started on dealing with the nature of the gods and goddesses of Mormonism, and we're going to be comparing those to the God of the Bible this week. Then the first 2 weeks in April, I will be dealing with the subject of salvation. What's required in the Mormon Church for full salvation? Note that qualification, which is equal to exaltation, which is to become a god. Or a goddess, to be forgiven of all your sins and to have a relationship with, in Mormonism, with their Father and with their Jesus. If you don't become a god, not all your sins are forgiven and you don't live and have a relationship with the Father and the Son. First, I'd like to comment that the series that I'm doing is more like a seminar on what Mormons believe. Okay? It is not a seminar on how to witness to Mormons, okay? Because that could take a variety of techniques or methods depending on who you're talking to. Some Mormons, if you gave them all the material that I have given them, they can take it and they're not offended at all. And they're willing to discuss it. I've encountered many like that. However, there are some Mormons that if you mention anything about their doctrine, they'll quickly get offended. I've encountered those as well. A few of those compared to much more the other kind who are willing to discuss their doctrines. And so you have to tailor it to the person that you're talking to. Okay? And if there's one technique, it is always that they must see the love of Jesus Christ in you for them. Because you can't hit them over the head with the Bible. You can't hit them over the head with their own doctrines either. And so some Mormons, if you have a chance for a relationship, you might establish that relationship first and gradually get into these kinds of things that we're talking about here.
That's assuming that you have the time.
Yes.
I only have a limited amount of time. If I'm on a sidewalk and I only have 5 minutes, I may use a different technique.
Correct. Well, like when I met some Mormons up on my vacation up at Lake Arrowhead at the outlet store, Van Heusen outlet store, and we got into a conversation for about 45 minutes. And I knew it was the only time I'd ever see them. So I couldn't take the slow approach, but I also was very, hopefully, judicious and careful on how I presented some of this stuff. So the first thing they have to see is your love for them, your concern for them. You're not there to bang them over the head. Okay? And so information can be powerful. But be careful with it, because you can present it in an unloving way or in a callous way and therefore offend, and what's the purpose? Okay? So, by and large, just be very guided by the Holy Spirit and how you present this information, and very careful to show the love of Christ. Okay? Now, also what I presented last week, as Dave pointed out, the vast majority of Mormons believe this stuff. Some aren't aware of some of this stuff. The fact that the Father became a God is pretty basic in their theology. The fact that he has a Father that became a God before him, that's pretty basic too. And that you could become a God or a goddess, that's very basic stuff. Yeah. Now, when you get into father having a sexual relationship with Mary to conceive Jesus on earth, well, a lesser number of Mormons know about that. I've had Mormons freely admit that. I've had some deny it, and I say, go check it out and come back to me and tell me what you found. And so bottom line is that the reason this information can be important in your witnessing to Mormons is that you understand the terminologies that they use, so you could better communicate. If you don't understand their dictionary, you could be talking right past them and you might be thinking the whole time you're communicating with them, but you're not. For example, salvation by grace in Mormonism. They'll say, oh yeah, we believe in salvation by grace. But what do they mean by that term? They mean something totally different. All they mean is resurrection. That's it. But the cockroach will be saved by grace alone. fleas will be saved by grace. Every living thing that has ever lived will be resurrected in Mormonism. Hitler is saved by grace. Okay? But your personal sins are all worked off by you. We'll get into that next month. But that's just an easy example to show that the why this information can be important is so you can understand what the Mormon is saying. And so the Mormon could understand what you're saying. And if the Holy Spirit leads, you can get into contrasting biblical truth to Mormon teaching. Because a lot of Mormons are under the illusion that they're biblical. And a lot of Mormons still respect the Bible. Some don't. But they have a general respect for the Bible, except where it contradicts what they teach. But if you could show them that the Bible is so fundamentally contrary to where they're coming from, that can affect a Mormon sometimes, if done in the right spirit of love and concern and at the right time by the leading of the Holy Spirit. And many have come out that way. But so, bottom line, do as the Holy Spirit guides you. Now, a brief thing on the Bible. This is not a course on proving the Bible is the Word of God. We assume it is for our presentation. But a Mormon will typically say, insofar as it's correctly translated, translation on the practical level is, we believe it except where it contradicts us. Okay? And so, just a few very high points in passing. So we'll quickly get into the biblical response to the Mormon teachings on their gods and goddesses. Number one, documents of antiquity typically range from anywhere from 1 to 5 copies. You know, like Julius Caesar, Hippocrates, and so on. There's only 1, 2, maybe, if you're lucky, 5 surviving manuscripts. Okay? No, of documents of antiquity. And typically, the oldest copy we have of those documents ranges anywhere from 700 to 1500 years from the original of that document. Now, the Iliad is an exception. It has 643, I believe, copies. Bible manuscripts, 25,000 manuscripts. And long story short, what we have today is almost 99% the same as what we originally had when they were first autographed, when they were first written. In other words, we have about 99% of what was originally written. And that remaining 1+% involves no major doctrine, no major issues, only trivialities. And usually it's spelling, grammatical slips, and so on. And I like to quote to a Mormon, Brigham Young University's Dr. Richard Anderson, and he's one of their top authorities on Bible manuscripts. And he stated at the 14th Annual Symposium of the Archaeology of the Scriptures in 1963 at Brigham Young University, he said, "This survey of Bible manuscripts has disclosed the leading textual controversies, and together they would be well within 1% of the text. Stated differently, all manuscripts agree on the essential correctness of 99% of all the verses in the New Testament. There is more reason today than to agree with Sir Frederick Kenyon, the famous Bible scholar, that we possess the New Testament in, quote, substantial integrity, and to underline that the variations of text are so entirely questions of detail and not of essential substance." That would surprise a lot of Mormons. Okay. The Old Testament, don't have time to get into that, but let's put it this way, long story short, Old Testament has similar reliability and proof of that reliability. So if you throw out the Bible, You have to throw out everything of antiquity many times over, because the Bible dwarfs anything else of antiquity in terms of manuscript evidence. Now, the Book of Mormon had only one manuscript. Gold plates bound together, according to Joseph Smith, and they've never been examined by anybody but Joseph Smith. So it totally rests on him. According to Mormon sources, he translated the Book of Mormon from a language called Reformed Egyptian, which no other scholar in the history of this planet has ever even acknowledged it exists. Quite the contrary. There is no such thing as Reformed Egyptian, and there is no scholar in the world who will say there is Reformed Egyptian. In other words, there's 100% opposition on this point. And the way Joseph Smith translated, one of the two methods he used was that he had a seer stone, had a hole in the center, he put in a hat, he'd put the hat up to his face and block out all the light, and he would see the Reformed Egyptian character magically appear on the seer stone, and then the English letter equivalent just above it or below it. And he would tell that to a scribe. Then have him repeat it. Oh, that's correct? Okay, then the next one would appear. This is the main method of translation of the Book of Mormon. No scholarly reviews or peer reviews or anything like that. It's solely by this. And another method, he used large spectacles. I mean, large spectacles to help translate. Yes?
John, does the church claim to still have these manuscripts?
No, they've been taken away. Yes?
He didn't actually understand a language that was called Reformed Egyptian.
No, he didn't. Because there is no such language.
Made it up.
There's simply a visual transcription from one character to another.
Yes. Mm-hmm. Now, a seer stone is an occultic tool. It's from the occult. Okay? Since the 1830 edition of the Book of Mormon, as of 1982, which is the last time I did the stats on this, Book of Mormon has undergone over 3,900 word changes and almost 12,000 changes when you include punctuation and grammar. Interesting that Joseph Smith called it the most correct book in all the world. So we have thousands of manuscripts for our Bible with thousands of scholars picking it apart, 40 authors who've written over 2,000 years, all in perfect agreement with one another. And the Book of Mormon, though, has one interpreter from a language that doesn't exist through the interpretation of an occultic seer stone, and they've never had one archaeological piece of evidence to support the Book of Mormon. That's another topic. By the way, DNA evidence, there's a whole video, very good video on that issue. The Indians have no Hebrew DNA in them at all. Yeah?
Yeah, there was a former Mormon that we were talking to. I have heard that as you get deeper into the theology, it becomes kind of scary and evil.
Well, that's when we get into, in April, the salvation, get into the temple ceremony, you'll see some shades of that. But they certainly mean well, and they intend well. They think they're serving good. Yes?
The magic spectacles, I think I heard that they were gold, and the size of the gold would be so heavy. I mean, what is the...
Well, the weight of the gold tablets, okay, according to the dimensions given in Mormonism, would weigh about 200-something pounds. Okay. And the story has Joseph Smith running through the forest with them, which...
Right.
A little difficult, but yeah. Yes, Ellen?
How do you start up a religion like this? I mean, it defies logic almost. How do people
do that?
How do you do this?
Well,
do you get people going with this?
That's a subject of a whole other seminar, perhaps. And people that have been inside Mormonism are probably better to talk about that than I. I mean, I could speculate and reasonably.
Quick, good answer. I mean, Joseph Smith was a very charismatic person. Mm-hmm. Another thing we didn't specify is Mormons don't evangelize; they primarily proselytize. So probably 90% of everybody who's ever joined the Mormon Church came from some other denomination. So they prey on other churches.
What does proselytize mean?
It means they go after
to convert over from
other church members.
Well, in fact, and this is another reason why I like to give this seminar to the Christian body, is so they could understand what it's all about. And if a Christian understands what it's all about, they'll never join. Okay? And they could better communicate as well, hopefully in a loving manner, to Mormons, should the occasion arise. But 80% of all converts to Mormonism come from Christian denominations. Just think how much that rate would go down if they knew ahead of time what their doctrine was.
On the flip side, half of them leave.
Now, in brief summary, remember from last week, especially from anybody who wasn't here, one, Mormonism teaches that there's trillions of gods and goddesses in the universe, that each of the gods, including their God the Father, was once born a spirit baby in the heavenly realm from his God the Father's sexual relations with one of his goddess wives. He then later took on a mortal body on another planet, just like we are on this planet. He obeyed the Mormon gospel, resurrected, and eventually, at some point, he became a god himself. Now, he has a plurality of wives who he sexually procreates with, and to conceive Jesus, the Holy Spirit, Satan, and us down the line. These spirits then take on bodies on other planets, and we're particularly concerned about this one. And the Father came down, had sex with Mary to conceive Jesus on Earth, to take on his physical body. Then Mormonism teaches that some of the current Mormons on this planet, after they die and resurrect, that maybe a few of them can become gods and goddesses, and the whole thing starts all over again. So the Father's Father went through the same cycle, law of eternal progression, from spirit baby to mortal man or woman, resurrected, and eventually became a god. And so the Father's Father did the same thing, and so on and so on and so on in the past. Yes?
Excuse me. I think you covered this last time, but I can't remember. What about the origin of the universe, the origin and design of the universe?
The universe in Mormonism is eternally perpetual in the past. That's a redundant statement. Eternally perpetual. I like that term.
So it's from all the difficulties of...
Yeah, it violates all known scientific laws of today. Mm-hmm. Okay, number one, this is what started me eventually writing this book. I'll get you next, okay? Is that Mormonism teaches that Elohim refers as a proper noun only to God the Father, and Jehovah refers only to Jesus Christ. And they teach that since the fall of Adam, the Father has never appeared directly to man, except at the baptism of Jesus, I believe, is the only other exception. Okay, where he said, "This is my son in whom I am well pleased." So, Yahweh, however, I said, wouldn't it be neat to go into the Hebrew and find out how many times it says that Yahweh is Elohim and Elohim is Yahweh? So I spent the summer looking up all these verses, and there's about 710 of them. Okay? Where Yahweh is stated to be Elohim, Elohim is stated to be Yahweh, and that Yahweh is the only true Elohim. If you're a Mormon, this is devastating. Okay? And I list them all in my Appendix A. Take heart, I will not list them all here today. But just to give you a few as a sampling, in Jeremiah 10:10, and every time you see the word Lord in these quotes, the Hebrew is Yahweh or Jehovah. Wherever you see the word God in these verses, the word is Elohim. Okay? But the Lord is the true Elohim. In other words, but the Lord, Yahweh, is the true God, Elohim. Psalm 100, verse 3, know that the Lord, Yahweh, himself is God, Elohim. 1 Kings 18:39, the Lord, Yahweh, he is God, Elohim. The Lord, Yahweh, he is Elohim. Psalm 95, 6 through 7 says, let us kneel before the Lord, Yahweh, our Maker, for he is our God, Elohim. The Lord of hosts is the God of Israel. 1 Chronicles 17:24. And there are others. For reference, you can check out 1 Chronicles 17:20, Deuteronomy 4:39. In the First Chronicles, it says, O Lord Yahweh, there is none like thee. Neither is there any God, Elohim, beside thee. Okay? And I could go on for about 704 more verses.
Why the redundancy?
To prove a point. Because sometimes, those are just a few verses, you know, not the rest of Scripture. So I'll list all of them. Not in this presentation. Okay? And Yahweh himself said in Isaiah 45:21, Is it not I, the Lord, Yahweh? And there is no other God, Elohim, beside me. So, what can a Mormon say to the one true God passages? I've never had a Mormon be able to respond to this Yahweh Elohim thing, because they're not aware of it. But let's just go back to the one true God without getting into the Hebrew or the Greek. What do they say to the one true God passages, which we'll have quoted a few, and we will be quoting a few? They will contend, their counter-argument, if you're dealing with a very intelligent, sharp Mormon. And by the way, as a group of people, Mormons are one of the brightest groups of people that I know of. So I'd say if you're responding to a Mormon who is more adept in theological stuff, they might respond with one of the following. The one true God passage is referred to the Father because Elohim, the Father, he's the head God for earth. Remember, there's three different gods for earth: Father, Son, Holy Ghost. Or he might say the one true God passage is referred to Jesus or Yahweh because he is the only God that has dealt directly with mankind since the fall of Adam. Okay, when you're dealing with that, how do you deal with that? Well, the earlier verses, whether you realize it or not, refuted that by the fact that it said Elohim is Yahweh and Yahweh is Elohim. So it totally breaks apart that argument. But it can also be shown, going further, that Elohim has dealt directly with man since the fall of Adam. So, okay, if you said Yahweh is the one true God passages, but yet we have verses that say Elohim has dealt directly with man since the fall, so now we have two gods dealing directly with man, you've got a problem, okay?
Clarification.
Yes.
The translation that Joseph Smith did, his one-time translation using this seer stone, was that for the Book of Mormon?
Book of Mormon.
Not for the Bible?
No.
They have their own version of the Bible.
They have their own version of the Bible, and I might make mention Joseph Smith plagiarized from the King James quite a bit. For example, there's over 400 words where he copied from the King James and even incorporated some of the translational errors of the King James. Now, don't get me wrong, King James, there's nothing wrong with the King James on all the fundamentals, on anything that's important, but it had a few translational errors. And with more modern scholarship and more manuscripts that we have now, we have found a few of those. We have found what those are. But Joseph Smith didn't know that. Yes.
And if you made an assumption, you're assuming that Joseph Smith wrote the Book of Mormon, and that's not a joke.
Well, yeah, that's a whole seminar in and of itself.
Don't go there.
Yeah. Well, each of these things go off in a different seminar, we could be here for 6 months without any problem.
But pursuing further the question here, the Book of Mormon is a translation from some original Bible manuscript?
No. Book of Mormon is a translation from the golden plates that Joseph Smith unearthed.
Which works something completely separate from any Christian...
Correct. Yeah, Book of Mormon has nothing to do with Bible manuscripts. They're totally separate and have no relationship to one another. Yes?
Do we know anything about about Joseph Smith's upbringing, childhood? Was he neglected? Did he not get enough attention? Maybe to say why...
You know, I don't get too much into... I don't get usually too much into the background because even the saints are flawed. And a Mormon could point that out, and so I try to stay away from that. Just stay on how does the Word of God compare to this? Listen to Genesis 6. In each of these verses, it says Elohim has dealt directly with man. God is Elohim in each of these passages. 6:13, God said unto Noah. 17:9 in Genesis, God said unto Abraham, Thou shalt Genesis 31:9, God hath dealt graciously with me. Genesis 35:10, God said unto him. Genesis 48:10, Elohim, which fed me all my life long, or God. And there's many others where it says, Elohim destroyed, Elohim came to. In other words, the bottom line is, Elohim did deal directly with man since the fall of Adam. That's the point. And so that destroys a Mormon's first argument that they might come up with, that the one true God passages are only referring to the head God. Only referring to Jesus, pardon me, because he's only dealt directly with us and not the Father. So this destroys that, as well as the Elohim, Yahweh. Now, second step. After this step, then I'll... Well, I said I'd call you on first, so I'll get to... Now we'll go a little step deeper. I'm famous for that. A fault of mine. Like Hugh said, to give summaries. He says, it's so against my nature. Remember that? He said that? The God of Israel is referenced by three Hebrew words in the Bible. One Aramaic and one Greek. That's it. It's El, and forgive my anglicized pronunciation in some cases, Elohim, Elah, Eloah, and Theos. Okay? In the Old Testament, it's El, Elohim, Elah, Eloah. And in the New Testament, it's Theos. Or some say Theos. Those are the only words in the original languages of the Bible that refer to the God of Israel. That's it. Yes?
What about Adonai?
Lord. Good point. But yeah, Adonai is Lord.
It does refer to God.
Yes, it does.
But it's not the...
It's not the word that's translated as God, but Adonai, Lord, refers to Elohim, refers to Theos, and so on. Now, also, and this is a key point, in the Bible... Only these five words, and only these five words, are used to refer to any God other than the God of Israel. So the same five words used to refer to the God of Israel are also used to refer to gods other than the God of Israel. But, in each case, the Bible says there's only one true El, only one true Elohim, Elah, Eloah, only one true Theos. Therefore, all references used to refer to gods other than the God of Israel are to false gods. Long story short. Yeah, there are other Els out there, other Elohims, but they're the false ones. Entities that are not gods by nature. Okay? Yeah.
Are they Trinitarians?
No. I'll get into that in a moment. No. So, therefore, any reference a Mormon might use in the Bible to refer to a God other than the God of Israel is using one of these five words in the original languages. And in each case of each of these five words, the Bible says there's only one true El, there's only one true Elohim, and so on and so on and so on. So, you can't support a multiple God theology from Scripture. Look at Isaiah 43:10 using the word El. Ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, Yahweh. Understand that I am He. Before me there was no God formed, El. Neither shall there be any after me. Look up Isaiah 45:14. 46:9, 45:21-2, and 2 Samuel 22:32. I have never had a Mormon. I have used this. I said, okay, this is Jesus speaking in your theology. It's only Jesus. And they said, yeah. He says that before me there was no God formed, and neither shall be after me. Where do you get the trillions of gods and goddesses before him and after him?
So is this in the Mormon Bible too?
No, this is only in the Old Testament. Devastating to Mormon theology. And I say, talking about the three gods in their theology, we have one God for our theology on earth, but they have three. And I said, Jesus is denying the existence of the Father in your way of interpreting these words. He's denying the existence of the Father and of the Holy Ghost. I've never had an answer to that question. Elohim, Isaiah 45:5. I am the Lord, Yahweh, and there is none else. There is no God, Elohim, beside me. And I have a bunch of references here, which I wouldn't quote except for people on the internet. You could check out Isaiah 45:21 through 2, 44:6, 2 Chronicles 17:20, 1 Chronicles, pardon me, thank you, 17:20, Psalm 86, 9 through 10, and there's a bunch of others. Okay. Yes?
You said there were three gods, but you said everyone becomes a god.
Yes.
Are there different classes of gods?
That's a good question. Some Mormons object to saying there's a father above the father, above that father, above that father. Some will say, well, that's not really correct. Once they all reach godhood, they're all equal. Some would contend that. But for this earth, there's three different gods.
So when we become a god,
we'll be a ruler over our own set of planets.
Okay.
But not this planet. You know. I owe you the next.
What happens to those mortals who don't become gods?
Well, there's three kingdoms in Mormonism. The celestial, which is the top one. The terrestrial, the middle one. The bottom one, the telestial. In the celestial, there's three levels in that. And only the top level are gods. All the rest who don't reach the top of the top are damned in their terminology. What they mean by damned is something a little different than what we mean in some of those, or in most of those areas. I'll get into that in April on salvation, okay? Using the word Elah, Isaiah 44:8 says, and you are my witnesses. Is there any God, Elah, Eloah, beside me? Is there any other rock? I know of none. Now, this one word, Elah, is Aramaic, and there's no exact phrase that says, there is no Elah, or God, beside me. However, it is the Aramaic equivalent of the Hebrew word Eloah, which we just went into. And there are verses that we have shown that where it says there's only one true Eloah. Therefore, if A equals B and B equals C, A equals C. So you don't really need an exact phrase saying there is only one true Elah or God. It says it because the Bible says it because by virtue of the fact that it's of equivalent to the Hebrew word Eloah, and the Bible is full of verses that say Eloah, that there's only one true God. Now, also in the Bible, Elah is used 14 times in 13 verses in the Old Testament to refer to false gods. In each and every case, it is obvious that these are false gods, such as Baal, for example, that are being referred to, and therefore there is no possible use of the word Elah to any kind of true gods. Okay? And I'll skip mentioning all the references of Elah for people to check. Check a good Hebrew dictionary. And theos, that's New Testament. For example, 1 Corinthians 8, 4 and 6 says there is none other God but one. There is but one God, theos. James 2, 19 is a good one. 1 Timothy 2, 5. Ephesians 4, 4 through 6, and so on. Yes?
When did the fall of man happen? Since they believe that it's eternal, and so these gods have always been around where they were all men. When did the fall of man happen?
The fall of Adam?
Yeah.
Well, actually, they don't say Adam fell. He transgressed.
Okay, but when did that supposedly happen? Because you said since the fall of man, they said,
well, Adam, according to Mormon theology, Adam had to sin. Because without him transgressing, there would not come the knowledge of the gods and goddesses and how to become a god. And so Mormonism doesn't necessarily look at the fall of Adam or his transgression as a totally bad thing. It had to result in order to eventually reach exaltation in their way of thinking. Okay, just a few more one true God passages, then we need to get in the other stuff. Isaiah 44:6, thus saith the Lord, Yahweh, King of Israel, I am the first and I am the last, and beside me there is no God. Good verse in Jehovah's Witnesses, because they believe Jesus Christ is only Jehovah. I mean, Jesus Christ is the Archangel Michael, pardon me, and not God himself. Interesting, cross-reference Isaiah 44:6 to Revelation chapter 1, verse, is it 8? Where God says, I died and am alive forevermore. Uh-oh. I am the first and the last. Did the Father die? No. So obviously Jesus Christ is God. Isaiah 46:9, for I am God El, and there is none else. I am God Elohim, and there is none like me. And there are more and more. We can go on that. Okay, so this is a comment. Remember, in Mormonism, each god creates over his realm, okay, in the universe. Since there are trillions and trillions of gods and goddesses, each god only creates, not creates, pardon me, little Christian background creeping in there, organizes, prearranges, rearranges matter in his small slice of the whole cosmic pie. So let's say there's 5 trillion gods. They're not saying 5 trillion, they don't put a number on it, but there have to be an infinite number because we've had an infinite amount of time of gods becoming gods in Mormonism. But let's say, just pick a number, any number you want, 5 trillion as an easy example. That means that each god has only 1/5 trillionth of the universe in which he is organized. Okay? Now, let's take the Bible verses. Remember the Bible, when it says heaven of heavens? That means everything that there is, folks. There ain't nothing more, to put a colloquial expression on it. Nehemiah 9:6. Thou art Lord alone. Thou hast made the heaven of heavens with all their hosts. Now, it's Yahweh speaking here. Well, it's Yahweh being referred to, Lord. And in Christian theology, we don't have a problem because Yahweh and Elohim only refer to the same God. Okay? No problem. But in Mormonism, it only refers to Jesus. And he said, thou alone hast made the heavens and the heaven of heavens, and thou alone hast made all their hosts. Well, in Mormonism, Elohim the Father, through his sexual relationships with his wives, has created millions, billions of spirit children, the hosts of heaven. So this blatantly contradicts what's going on in the heavenly realm. The Bible blatantly contradicts Mormonism. Colossians 1:16-17, for by him, Jesus, were all things created that are in heaven and that are in the earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities and powers, all things were created by him and for him. Big problem in Mormon theology.
Where did this division happen? Who did the dividing? And where is the division? You say
unknown.
We've got a planet, and God, three gods are in charge of this planet.
This planet, and he probably has other planets too. That he.
The moon? Does that include out to Mars? Because there are no people on it.
No. You've had Mormon leaders sometimes say ridiculous things like there's Brigham said there are Quakers on the moon. Now, I don't use those kind of quotes because that's not what Mormonism teaches. Okay, I only talk about the fundamentals of Mormonism and what they really are about. In Genesis 1:1, it says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And as you know from our teachings in this class over the years, that's a compound noun in the Hebrew. Forgive my Hebrew dialect, but Hashemayim Wehares. And that means all that there is. Everything. Okay? And so, look at these verses where God, in the Bible, is said to create the heavens and the heaven of heavens. That's everything. Contrast this to Mormonism, where if there are only 5 trillion gods, and there'd be more than that, remember? Infinite amount of time, infinite number of personalities becoming gods or goddesses. creating only a small slice in their pie? Yes. In the cosmic pie? Yes.
They believe that these other gods and their worlds exist within our physical universe?
Yes.
So if we've got a telescope big enough, we ought to be able to find them.
Yeah, the logical extent is, as our technology increases, we should discover some of these worlds if they existed. Yes.
What about the concept of multiverses?
No, they don't even get into that. 1 Kings 8:27. But will God Elohim indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, the heaven and heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. Now, Elohim is not going to contain himself in the realms of other gods. Just in his realm, which in Mormonism has to be a very small sliver of the whole cosmic pie. Behold, in 2 Chronicles 6:18, behold heaven, and the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. Does this sound like one umpteen trillionth small slice of the cosmic pie, or does this sound like the whole cosmos? Of course, it is the latter. The heaven and heaven of heavens cannot contain him. In 2 Chronicles 2:6. Now, recall, Mormonism says there's an infinite number of gods before God the Father became a God. Before their God the Father became a God. And I quoted this verse earlier, Isaiah 43:10. Ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that ye may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, and neither shall there be any after me. Some Mormon commentaries totally skip Isaiah 43. Okay.
Some of the Jews do that too.
Yes, that's Isaiah 52. 53, pardon me, yes. Oh, God. He's learning, folks, he's learning. Now, recall in Mormonism that each god was born before becoming a god, was born of mortal parents on another planet in outer space. Now, please note, Jesus and the Holy Ghost in Mormonism became gods without going through this cycle. It contradicts their law of eternal progression. Totally contradicts. Jesus was a god in Mormonism before he came, before he took on flesh on earth. Contradicts Mormon's law of eternal progression. Okay? What does the Bible have to say? Hosea 11:9 says, I will not execute the fierceness of mine anger. I will not return to destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not man. Numbers 23:19, God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. In Mormonism, he's an exalted, immortal man. And before that, he was a mortal man. In John 4:24, God is a spirit, referring especially to the Father. Okay? So, one clarification, especially if any Mormons have to be listening to this, that we believe the one true God of the entire universe manifests himself in three personages, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, who are each equally and fully the one same God. Three in one, the Trinity. Not three in one in purpose, but three in one in essence. They are all of the same essence. And that upon his incarnation, Jesus took upon human flesh at that time. The Father has never taken on human flesh. And in Mormonism, of course, the Father has a body just like you see me have. Not as good looking, of course. But he has a physical body. And he lives on a planet near a star called Kola. If we discovered that last week. Okay? We can't get into the doctrine of the Trinity here because that's a whole other seminar. Okay? But to put it succinctly, the Bible claims there's only one God in all of existence. We've seen this from the verses we've looked at. It clearly states the Father is God. The Bible, which we haven't gotten into too much on this point, but the Bible says clearly that Jesus Christ is God. Remember, both the Father and the Son are Yahweh in the Bible, in Christian theology. And Bible clearly states the Holy Spirit is God, and therefore the only logical conclusion is all three are the same God. And when I'm talking with a Mormon, I say, how is this possible? I say the fact that you cannot fully comprehend this is a testament to the reality of the God of the Bible, because an infinite God can never be comprehended by a finite mind that we have. All the other gods of all other religions are somehow understandable within human confines of understanding. They're within time and space, typically. The Trinity is not fully understandable. And that attests to the reality of the Trinity, that it is valid. Because the finite cannot comprehend the infinite. In mathematics, as Hugh has said, you could show in four dimensions, you could pop a basketball inside out without popping it. Can you understand that? Nope. Forget it. But you can do it mathematically. And so, Mr. and Mrs. Flat, did you know I originated that one I told Hugh about Mr. and Mrs. Flat? You're not buying that. I'll repent later. But Mr. and Mrs. Flat in a two-dimensional universe can't comprehend us, three dimensions. They can't. If I stuck my hand in their universe, what would they see? Five circles. They can't understand height. And that's only one dimension difference. God is beyond all dimensions, which, if string theory is right, is at least 10. Imagine what you could do with multiple dimensions. Oh my gosh. So you begin to see how the God of the Bible can fit into this. So we don't want to get into the Trinity too much. Now, Mormonism does suffer from a fatal flaw in logic. Well, more than one problem in logic, but on this slide, there's only one, okay, right here. If all gods became gods in Mormonism, and that is a fundamental Mormon teaching, who started the whole thing? Where did the first God first come from? Since mortal beings in Mormonism had to come from the result of the sexual propagation of their God the Father, and since the first God had to have been previously a mortal man, we're in an endless cycle of illogic. And so Mormonism is a problem right at its very beginnings. And Mormonism also contradicts the Big Bang. It contradicts the second law of thermodynamics, which says that the universe has to be finite. The second law says the universe has to be finite in space and time, that nothing could last forever. If the universe were infinitely old, we would not be talking right now because we would have ended it infinitely long time ago as well. So it's a second law, not theory, but law. So Mormonism blatantly contradicts the second law of thermodynamics. In Genesis, it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, there was a beginning. Titus 1:2 and 2 Timothy 1:9 says, time is said to have a beginning, to have been created. And also 2 Timothy 1:9 says the same thing. In Genesis 1:1, the word for created is to create something which didn't exist before, something brand new. And in the context, it means that which did not exist before. And I like to point out, pray for the Mormon people, because we take the nature of God somewhat for granted, coming from an Orthodox, biblical, Christian background or perspective. And thank God for that God. He's the only one with whom we have to deal. One God is enough. You know, as they say about women, men in polygamy, one wife is enough to deal with, right? Thank God we only have one God to deal with. And Mormons, by following, in spite of their good intentions and their goodwill and their desire to do good, they're falling over a spiritual cliff. Because false gods lead to damnation, not salvation. So we should pray that they come to the one true God of the Bible and experience the full forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ. And this will tie in, this verse will tie into my speech in the next 2 weeks, in the first 2 weeks in April on salvation. What do they teach you need to do to be saved? It is a lot of stuff. But Ephesians 2:8-9 says, by this undeserved kindness indeed you have been saved through faith. And this not owing to you, it is God's gift. No, it is not owing to works, in order that no man should have grounds for boasting. Okay? And so that'll transition to the 2 weeks on salvation, the topic of salvation, Mormonism versus biblical Christianity. But as it says in 1 Peter, it says, but in your hearts revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give a reason for the hope that you have. With this knowledge, you could give a better reason for the hope that is in you. But do this with gentleness and respect. Now, I really don't have too much time to get into some of the verses Mormons try to misuse in the Bible to support their multiple God theology. I'm going to hit on a couple very lightly, because we're now running over and I don't want to... I'll go about two more minutes. Mormons will quote John 10:33 through 6, which cross-references Psalm 82, 1 through 6, where Jesus, who's quoting the Psalm passage, says, quote, is it not written in your law, I said, ye are gods? How do you deal with that? In the Psalm passage... Look at the context, 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 context. In the Psalm passage, God is referring to the unjust Israeli judges and refers to them as gods. They're called Elohim, or gods, because they're the distributor of God's laws. That's the only reason. Remember, the Bible said there's only one true Elohim. And they sure are not the Israel judges. Okay? It's the Elohim of Israel that's the one true God. But in this context, God is referring to these people who are supposed to distribute God's laws rightly and justly. He's accusing them of unjustly executing these laws and says they will die like men. Sure doesn't sound like true gods, does it? Besides, in Mormonism, mortal men are not gods yet anyway. 1 Corinthians 8:4-6, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one. For though there be that are called gods, many, and lords, many, but to us there is but one God. Simple solution, Paul is referring to idols when he's talking about gods, many. There's a lot of gods out there, but they're all false. So a Mormon can't legitimately use this verse. The context is idols, and that's the end of it. And lastly, Isaiah 41. Oh, we're back to Isaiah again. 21-24. God here is challenging the false gods to tell the future, which they cannot do. Only God knows the future. So these are obviously false gods if you read the context. I mean, after all, God would not challenge any so-called real gods to do something that they could do, would he? Of course not. Obvious context is they are false gods. And Exodus 7, it says that God called Moses a god to Pharaoh. Well, in the sense that Pharaoh was representing God to Pharaoh. He was a representative. Moses was representing God to Pharaoh. Okay, but Pharaoh himself was not a god. He was a representative of God, and therefore, in a colloquial sense, the Lord could say, see, I have made thee a god to Pharaoh, just by virtue of him representing the true God. And also, of course, Moses was a mortal being at the time, and even in Mormon theology, he was not a god at that time. So I'm going to end with this verse. And
It's sad that Mormons are falling for this original lie. Remember in Genesis 3 where Satan said, beguiles Eve and tells her, ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Many of the cults, and I define a cult as simply a system of belief that contradicts the Bible. That's a theological cult. Maybe the people are good people, kind people, loving people. But nevertheless, that doesn't make them necessarily right. And that was the original lie. And Mormonism has been following that lie now for, 180 years. They've fallen for the original lie. Ye shall be as gods. Let's hope and pray that they discover that it's a lie and surrender to the one true God of the Bible. So it's either Joseph Smith and some of the value in discussing these doctrines is they can come to see that they either have to accept Joseph Smith or Jesus Christ. And it comes down to that. You can't have both. So let me end in prayer. Lord, thank you for the truth of your word. Please help us to use this information in a good, loving way. We pray that we'll be the witnesses that you want us to be to the Mormon people. That they are dear people who need the salvation of Jesus Christ and not the salvation of Joseph Smith, which is a false salvation. Thank you for the truth of your word, Lord. In Christ's name, amen.